All right, turn with me in your Bibles, please, for our first reading to Psalm 78. Not the shortest of Psalms, 72 verses. So let's hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God, a maskil of Asaph. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He hath done. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in His law and forgot His works and His wonders that He had showed them. Marvelous things did He in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and He made the waters to stand as an heap. In the daytime also He led them with a cloud, and all the night with a light of fire. He clave the rocks in the wilderness. He gave them drink as out of the great depths. He brought streams also out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. And they sinned yet more against Him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. And they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. Yea, they spake against God. They said, "Can God furnish a table in the wilderness?" Behold, He smote the rock, that the waters gushed out, and the streams overflowed. Can He give bread also? Can He provide flesh for His people? Therefore the Lord heard this and was wroth. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel, because they believed not in God and trusted not in His salvation. Though He had commanded the clouds from above and opened the doors of heaven and had rained down manna upon them to eat and had given them of the corn of heaven, man did eat angels' food. He sent them meat to the full. He caused an east wind to blow in the heaven, and by His power He brought in the south wind. He rained flesh also upon them as dust and feathered fowls, like as the sand of the sea. And He let it fall in the midst of their camp, round about their habitations. So they did eat and were filled, for He gave them their own desire. They were not estranged from their lust, but while their meat was yet in their mouths, the wrath of God came upon them and slew the fattest of them and smote down the chosen men of Israel. For all this they sinned still and believed not for His wondrous works. Therefore their days did He consume in vanity, and their years in trouble. When He slew them, then they sought Him, and they returned and inquired early after God. And they remembered that God was their rock, and the high God their Redeemer. Nevertheless, they did flatter Him with their mouth, and they lied unto Him with their tongues. For their heart was not right with Him, neither were they steadfast in His covenant. But He, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity, and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned He His anger away, and did not stir up all His wrath. For He remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passeth away, and cometh not again. How oft did they provoke Him in the wilderness, and grieve Him in the desert? Yea, they turned back and tempted God, and limited the Holy One of Israel. They remembered not his hand, nor the day when he delivered them from the enemy, how he had wrought his signs in Egypt and his wonders in the field of Zoan. And they had turned their rivers into blood and their floods that they could not drink. He sent diverse sorts of flies among them, which devoured them, and frogs, which destroyed them. He gave also their increase unto the caterpillar and their labor unto the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamore trees with frost. He gave up their cattle also to the hail and their flocks to hot thunderbolts. He cast upon them the fierceness of his anger, wrath, and indignation and trouble by sending evil angels among them. He made a way to his anger. He spared not their soul from death, but gave their life over to the pestilence and smote all the firstborn in Egypt, the chief of their strength, in the tabernacles of Ham, but made his own people to go forth like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. And he led them on safely so that they feared not, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. And he brought them to the border of his sanctuary, even to this mountain, which his right hand had purchased. He cast out the heathen also before them and divided them an inheritance by line, and made the tribes of Israel to dwell in their tents. Yet they tempted and provoked the God, the Most High God, and kept not his testimonies, but turned back and dealt unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow, for they provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their graven images. When God heard this, he was wroth and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he placed among men, and delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. And he gave his people over also unto the sword, and was wroth with his inheritance. The fire consumed their young men, and their maidens were not given to marriage. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. Then the Lord awaked as one out of sleep, and like a mighty man that shouteth by reason of wine. And he smote his enemies in the hinder parts. He put them to a perpetual reproach. Moreover, he refused the tabernacle of Joseph, and chose not the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, the Mount Zion, which he loved. And he built his sanctuary like high palaces, like the earth which he hath established forever. He chose David also his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the ewes great with young, he brought him to feed Jacob his people, and Israel his inheritance. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart, and guided them by the skillfulness of his hand. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. In the first eight verses, which I have as the first section, we have this maskil of Asaph teaching us the multi-generational view that is replete throughout the scriptures. You remember what a maskil is? It is a psalm of instruction. It is fitting indeed then that this psalm begins with this kind of instruction. Generation to generation to generation, the people of God are to indeed pass along the most holy faith to their children. notice that in order for them to do that, they themselves must adhere to it. This is the first thing, right? Incline your ear, O my people, to my law, to the words of my mouth. This must take place in order for it to pass on to our children rightly. It must be our faith if we will pass it on to our children. This is, I think, one of the most important duties that Christian parents have. We remember the words of the Confession of Faith in the chapter on marriage and divorce, where we read that there are four general reasons that the Lord granted marriage to the human race. And one of those reasons was what? Because he sought himself a godly seed. Right? That's reason number three that's given in the text of the confession there in paragraph, I think it's two. So, let us remember then that as Christian parents, one of the main duties that we have to the Lord, the calling that we all have as Christian parents, is to pass on the faith to our children. If we're going to pass it on, we must have it first. And so faithfulness in our lives then is that which is to translate into faithfulness in our children's lives through a diligent use of the ordinary means that we have at our disposal. We know that we cannot save our children. We cannot... And, you know, there's a way of speaking, a way of speaking in Scripture where things like that are said from time to time. But we understand what that means. We understand that that really speaks to us about taking advantage and opportunity with everything that God has given us, giving our children every advantage to call upon the Lord. Whether they call upon Him or not is not really something that we can make them do. There is a feeling in some Christian circles today about, you know, godly parents beget godly children. Tell that to Samuel. Tell that to David. Not necessarily, it ain't necessarily so, like Porgy and Bess, right? It ain't necessarily so. Sometimes faithful parents do not have children that follow in their footsteps. But let's put it this way. The way the Lord works through ordinary means, the likelihood of having faithful children is much greater from faithful parents than faithless parents, right? True statement. Okay, so our children then are to set their hope in God. They're not to forget the works of God. They are to keep His commandments. They are to avoid stubbornness and rebellion. And they are to take courage from what the Lord has done to avoid the sins of their fathers. Notice that they're to advance on our spiritual estate. They are to do better than we have done. It is not sufficient for us as parents that we should want our children to be as spiritual as we are. I hope my children are a lot more spiritual than I ever was. A lot more godly, a lot more obedient. And that should be the hope that we have for our children, that they would not imitate our sins, but instead that they would succeed us not only in time, but succeed us in holiness, succeed us in obedience, succeed us in following after the Lord. Children, this is what we hope for you. It is. Through all of our failures as parents, through all of our inconsistencies as parents, we pray that you will succeed us, that you will not only take the faith into the next generation, but that you will advance it into the next generation. Okay, so that's the first section there. They are to remember the great works of God. Part of the training and the instruction that we give our children has to do with making sure that they are conversant with a competent view of biblical and Christian history. The study of history is not a dusty study at all. As a matter of fact, in some cases it's in some instances, and as a part of this instruction, not as the sum total of it, but as a part of this instruction, must be an absolute necessity. We must teach our children the history of our people, the faithful ones. You remember who we're talking about, right? Those who passed through the Red Sea. Those who heard the voice of God coming from Mount Sinai. Those are our people. Those are our ancestors. Well, we may not be related to them by blood, but those are our ancestors that our children must know. And then there will be those others, those nearer ancestors to us. 1,000 years after that, or 1,500 years after that, and men like, you know, the Apostle Paul and Peter and Barnabas and John and Andrew, those kinds of men. And then even beyond that, some of the faithful fathers of the church preceding the Reformation days and then Reformation days and then perhaps even modern examples to look to where we might have a family resemblance, a proximity, a covenant solidarity with them. This is part of our instruction. And so we have in this first section then, verses 1 through 8, this passing the faith along, and that by means of doctrine and history, that by means of recounting the wonderful works of God and His mighty strength. All right, so the second section, and I have that as, it's a lengthy section, verses 9 through 39. We have a failure at the beginning of this section. The Ephraimites, what did they do? They broke covenant with God. They went back in the day of battle. Well, some have said that this has to do with the Transjordanic tribes. I don't think that's right. I don't think that's what's being spoken of here. Remember, those Transjordanic tribes, they went with the people to the battle, and they did not return to their tents until the land was won. I think this more has to do with the spiritual battles that Ephraim drew away from. And after the kingdom was divided, what do we have? After the kingdom is divided, we have Ephraim, although armed, not going to battle anymore and breaking covenant with God and worshiping by means of golden calves and then by Baal and then by every particular deity of the ancient Near East. I think this is spoken of Ephraim's apostasy. And what a terrible thing to think of. That the people whose ancestors came out of Egypt with Moses, the people who were instructed in all of these things that we've read about in verses 1 through 8, that when the kingdom divided in the days of Rehoboam and Jeroboam, that they no longer picked up their bow for the battle of the Lord. They apostatized. First, they apostatized in their worship. Second, they apostatized in the very God that they worshipped. They apostatized in so many other ways. You take a look at the northern kingdom near to its destruction in 722 B.C. and you see a kingdom completely given over to every kind of lust. And so we have this record of the children of Ephraim who, although armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle, who did not keep covenant with God and refused to walk in His law, forgot His works and His wonders that He had showed them, marvelous things He did in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt and in the field of Zoan. So then we hear about some of those things that God did, dividing the sea, plaguing them, clave rocks in the wilderness, fed them, kept them alive in the wilderness, their shoes didn't wax old and so on. All of that stuff, all of that 40 years of wilderness wandering and all of the wonders that God did. And in the midst of God doing all of that, what did they say? Can God really set a table? Can He furnish us a table in the wilderness? Can He really do that? All we had to eat is this manna. I don't know what it is. Right? Isn't that what manna means? I don't know what it means. I don't know what it is. What is that stuff, I pray thee? Tell me what that is. So as they named it, so they ridiculed it. That's all we have. We don't have any flesh. We miss the leeks and the onions of Egypt. I wonder if they missed the shackles. They didn't think of the shackles. The only thing they thought of was the leeks and the onions. And so the Lord did send them quail. He sent them quail to the full so that it was, you know, they had to wade through it. And it said that He gave them their heart's desire, and when they got that meat in their mouths, they sinned the more against Him. They didn't give Him thanks. They didn't recognize what a gracious and kind God He was. Rather, they felt that they were pretty deserving of that, that that was what they ought to have got. And so while the meat was in their mouth, His wrath came down upon them. And so many of them died again. They were not estranged from their lust. Verse 30. For while the meat was yet in their mouths, the wrath of God came upon them and slew the fattest of them, smote down the chosen men of Israel. And for all this, they sinned still and believe not upon the foundation of or for his wondrous works. A people that is bent on unbelief, there is no amount of evidence that works to convince them. They go on in their unbelief, do they not? And so then in the latter half of that long section, those 30 verses, therefore their days did he consume in vanity and their years in trouble. And when he slew them, they sought him, but they returned and they flattered him only with their mouths. They made a feigned repentance unto him whenever he afflicted them, and again did not come to him with their hearts. Their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast in his covenant. But note for God's part, he being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. So, we have then the faithlessness of the people and the faithfulness of God in that center section. Then in verses 40 through the end of the chapter, they provoked him in the desert, even though they had recently seen his great hand in Egypt. There is no miracle or word to overcome rebellion except the Lord intervene powerfully and supernaturally in the heart. Even rising from the dead will not do. You remember that parable, right? And so the word translates, they limited the Holy One of Israel. The word limited there, the word that's translated as limited means to distress or to harm. Obviously, these are anthropopathic terms, but they are terms described and used to teach us something. That the Lord does not take kindly to us putting up the hand to him and saying, no, we will not obey. It is a grief to him. So he brought them out of Egypt. He defeated the Canaanites. He moved the Canaanites out and his people in. And yet, even after he had done all of that, they provoked him to anger with their high places and with their idolatry. And that through verse 57. Then the Lord forsook his tabernacle. And so we have in the days of the tabernacle being held at Shiloh, we have the capture of the tabernacle by the Ark of the Covenant by the Philistines. And where was the Ark of the Covenant during those days? It was in the Temple of Dagon. Right? You remember all of that? And at every point when the Lord chastised them, they feigned a turning toward him. But then when they were comfortable again, what did they do? They apostatized yet the more. So after coming into the land, they still refused to hearken and to evict the nation, the nations of that land. Instead, they learned their ways and they developed worship forms like their predecessors rather than hearkening to the Lord. Once again, the Lord chastised them and brought them very low, and they cried out to him. And he delivered them. And then finally we see the resolution of this. He gave them David, to be their king, to be their head. And of course, that's a prophetic word there. It's not just that he gave them David in the days of King David and after the Jebusites were thrown out of Jerusalem and the Ark of the Covenant came to rest. Not just then, but what the psalmist is doing here is he's looking ahead. He's looking ahead to the greater David, to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's looking at that church and with this understanding that this David will indeed bring all of his people to himself. He will indeed cast out all of their enemies. This David will not be like the David of old. He chose David also his servant. And took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes with great with young. He brought them to feed Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. And so he fed them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them with the skillfulness of his hands. Remember the skillfulness of David's hands? When you think of that, what do you think of immediately? Do you think of him being the psalmist of Israel? Good, you should. What else do you think of? The lion and the bear? That's right. What is David but a type of Christ in those things? And so we have then the integrity and wisdom of David as he leads his people, which is indeed fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Psalm 78. I know there's a lot more to be said there, but let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.